I want to take you back for just a moment to the city of Jerusalem. Rather to a proximity of Jerusalem in a little town called Bethany, which is just over the Mount of Olives, across from Jerusalem. I have been to Bethany, so it's very familiar to me. There was a family who lived in Bethany, two sisters and a brother, and the two sisters were Mary and Martha. And the brother, his name was Lazarus. And Lazarus got sick, and he died. Now, our Lord was quite a little distance away from Bethany at the time that Lazarus died. And he was told that Lazarus was sick and that he must hurry and get to Bethany and heal Lazarus as he was capable of doing before Lazarus died. But the Lord delayed going. This is all in the 11th chapter of John. The Lord delayed until Lazarus was dead. He was dead 3 days, mind you, when the Lord got to Bethany. And the Lord went out to the grave. And the stone was rolled over the mouth of the tomb. And the Lord went out there, and a lot of people followed him, including the mourners, because there were a lot of people mourning the death of Lazarus, because he was an influential, very well-to-do man. And the Lord stood at the grave of Lazarus, and he prayed, and then he said, "Roll away the stone." Well, one of the sisters said, "Lord, don't do that, because he's already begun to stink." And they rolled away the stone in cooperation with the command of the Lord. And then the Lord spoke, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And everybody got quiet as they listened. And they heard a shuffling, because he was bound in his grave clothes like an Egyptian mummy. And he shuffled, and he came to the door of the tomb, and everybody was astonished. But there were people there that were very religious people. And instead of saying, "Praise God, our brother Lazarus is alive," they said, "This has got to stop." Because the Lord had given such overwhelming evidence of his power over death that they said, "We cannot allow this to go on, because if it goes on, everybody will believe on him." Now the Lord had raised people from the dead in other records of the gospel, but it was very shortly after they died. And so his critics said, "Well, they weren't really dead. He just woke them up out of a sleep." So they had an answer for everything, but with the resurrection of Lazarus, they didn't have an answer. He'd been dead for 3 days and everybody knew it. But instead of this marvelous miracle engendering in their hearts a spirit of praise, it engendered hostility that Jesus had to be stopped. Now that is scene one that I want to tell you this morning. And the next scene, I want to take you to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. And the religious leaders were in the hall. And Jesus was standing before Pilate. And Pilate had interviewed him. He was the politician. Pilate had interviewed Jesus and said, "I find no fault in him at all." But the people from the temple, they shouted, "Crucify him! crucify him. Until finally, the politician gave in to the demands of the leaders. And the result was the tragedy of the cross. I mentioned last night, and I underscore today with kindness, that whenever the church in the judgment hall of Pilate puts pressure on the politicians to accomplish their will, it always results in a tragedy. And that tragedy was the tragedy of the crucifixion, the greatest, most infinite, infamous, tragic thing that ever happened, the most unjust thing that ever happened in the history of the world, was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it was the result of the church putting pressure on the politics. Now, in the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation that has to do with the times and to guide God's people in the times of the end of the world, the Lord once again in this book sounds a warning. I didn't write that warning. That warning was that the church must not engage in intercourse with the state. Because if the church goes into an intercourse, as the Bible uses the word fornication, into a fornication, it will once again result in a tragedy. This is the Word of God. Now, we are living in a time when churches, both Protestant and Catholic, are putting pressure on the federal government to put men in office who don't fornicate with young women in the Oval Office. And that includes names of Protestant leaders that I could name. I'm going to name one because he was front page on Time magazine not too long ago. His name is James Dobson. He's a fine man. Focus on the family. You can't fault that. But James Dobson on the front page of Time magazine said that if the Republican Party doesn't get into line with what we believe as a church and as Christians, we will destroy the Republican Party. And that was front page of Time magazine. And so we're living in a time when we're coming into focus, friends. We've got to listen to the Word of God. It's not a man's message. The fornication of the church with the politicians is not my message. It's not a church message. It's the Word of God. Amen. And in the end of time, it will result in a tragedy. And I think that is the message that is contemporary to our times. Because of the morality, or the lack of morality in the present culture, this country is being entertained by a writhing bodies under the sheets from 12 o'clock noon till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Until I know women that can't leave the television from 12 o'clock till 4 because they're watching the bodies writhing under the sheets and the antagonisms and the hostilities and the innuendos and the seductions that occur. That is moral, that is molding the morals of contemporary world. I say that is the truth of God. That's the warning that God has given. It's not my warning, it's not an Adventist warning, it's the warning of the Word of God. The problem is that sometimes when we unfold these things out of the book of Revelation, it is so revolutionary in our thinking that we have a hard time really grasping. This is the Word of God. And God is talking to us today. And He's talking to us in tones that cannot be understood. It's our times, the times in which we live. And when, once again, the church gets control of the state, both Protestant and Catholic cooperating together to get control of the United States government and all the governments of the world, it will result in a tragedy. But this time, the Lord will break through the skies. And the reason why He comes again is to rescue His people from a world gone mad. I've stated this because I want everybody to know that I have no hostility. I don't think that God is particularly taking on an attitude of anger. He's taking on an attitude of kindly warning that all of us need to pay attention to. Let's bow our heads again for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to know Your Son because we see in His face, in the kindness of His eyes, in the tenderness of His hands, in His gracious attitude toward men, we see Your love toward us. Show Him to us again. Reveal Him to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit until we see Him with our eyes and praise Him forever and ever. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about Jesus. And I want you to listen to what the record of Matthew's gospel. I'm talking to you about the incarnation. Carne means flesh. How He came into flesh. Now the birth of Jesus was like this. When His mother was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, being a kindly man, was not wanting to make of her a scandal, but he was of a mind to put her away privately and not say anything about it. But while he thought about these things, in a dream, an angel appeared to him. And he said, Joseph, thou son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which be interpreted means God with us. I want to take you back in your imagination, if you would, 2,000 years. We're going to go to a little town called Bethlehem, about 18, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. The Roman government had given an order that everybody had to return to the town of their fathers for the census and for a taxes. And inasmuch as Mary and Joseph were of the line of David, they went down to Bethlehem, which was the city of David. When they got there, it was late. The town was packed. The town hotel, which is called in the Bible an inn, was loaded. They knocked on the door. The innkeeper came to the door, and Joseph said, do you have any room for us? And the innkeeper said, look, I don't have any space. And Joseph said, look, my wife is about to give birth to a son. We cannot delay. Well, the innkeeper said, I don't know what I'm going to do for you, except that if you want to, you can go around to the stable. And you're welcome there. And so they went around to the stable. Now, I want you to understand Palestine. I've been over there several times. There was never any heavy timber in Palestine. Remember when Solomon built the temple, he had to go up to the cedars of Lebanon to get the wood in order to frame out the roof. Because he had to go to Lebanon to get it. And the stable was in a cave. I've been in that cave. The stable was in a cave. And why a cave? Well, they took the stone out of the cave and built the walls of the building above. And the stable was in the basement. It was not a barn out on the North 40. And so they went around and found their way into the stable, which was the cave out of which the stone was carved. And they went in to the manger. Manger is a French word, manger, meaning something to eat. And these were the food for the animals, for the hay. And so Mary laid down in the straw, in the hay. And I suppose that Joseph laid a blanket down there for her. And there she gave birth to her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to, in your imagination, I'd like you to go to that cave. Let's go down there for a little bit. We open the door. Oh, shut the door. Because the place stinks with the animal manure. Ooh, we can't go in there. We've been turned away by the innkeeper. And so, finally, our fatigue overcomes our reluctance to the odors. And we open the door and we step in. And we step in across the threshold and we look back there. And we see this man leaning over the manger. Well, we walk up. And we stand by his side and we look over the edge of the manger. And this woman has just given birth to a tiny, helpless little baby. We look at him. There isn't any halo. He doesn't look any different than any other newborn baby that we have ever seen in all of our lives. He just came down to being helpless. Now, if you'd allow me a little liberty with Scripture, and I'm full well aware of what I'm doing. The door opens again, and there are three men that step in. And we look at those men, even though it's dark. It is obvious that they are men of position, men of wealth, because they have their clothing of authority and the clothing of money. And those three men, we think there were three because there were three gifts, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. And those men, it's a strange thing these men do. You know what these men do? They kneel in the dirt of the stable floor and they are worshiping this baby. Because God has given them a consciousness that this baby is no ordinary mortal, that he is God in human flesh. And they brought him three gifts. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Because our Lord holds three offices. With the gold, they worshiped him as king. With the frankincense, they worshiped him as priest. He's our high priest. And with the myrrh, they crushed it, and it gave off a sweet-smelling odor. With the myrrh, they worshiped him as Savior. Those three gifts were preconscience of the duties and offices that our Lord would hold. Out on the perimeter of Bethlehem, there were shepherds that were watching their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. You know the story. There is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. May I extrapolate a little bit? That in the first advent of Christ, the angels appeared not to the temple authorities, but they appeared to the shepherds. The people who had comparatively little in the way of education, they knew enough to stand guard over sheep. And God guided non-Jewish men. The three wise men were not Jews. So that in the first advent of Christ, God could use simple people that had comparatively little in the way of worldly education. And then he could use people who were not Jewish. And you wonder, in the final work of God in the world, who he's going to use. Maybe he's going to use simple people who have faith and people from unexpected sources. Not the temple authorities, because they didn't know. Oh, they knew. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem, and they were angry about it. And they sent soldiers down, and eventually they slaughtered all of the male children in Bethlehem and the coast thereof, because he was not what they wanted. And we have to extrapolate that those messages out of the past and bring them into the present and wonder if it all isn't going to happen again. We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about our Lord and his coming into the world. Let's talk about his family for a little bit. Joseph. He had children. He'd been a married man. Obviously, his wife had died. I rather think, if you would allow me to speculate a little bit, that Joseph was chosen to be the head of the family into which Jesus came. Perhaps he was equally chosen along with Mary, but in a little different way, but we haven't thought of him in that way. But maybe Joseph was chosen because that Jesus was brought up in a family where the father was a kindly man. Do you believe that? I think so. Let's talk about his family some more. Let's talk about Mary. Generally, we have portrayed that Mary is about 19 years old and an extremely beautiful girl. She was neither one. She had a cousin by the name of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth had a son. And his name was John. And Elizabeth had not had children. But she had a child late in life. Unexpectedly, she was pregnant. And Mary was her cousin. The chances are that Mary and Elizabeth were approximately the same age. Mary was a mature woman. Was she a pretty woman? I wonder about that. And I'll tell you why. Ordinarily, you know, men have eyes. And if they see a pretty girl going by, they're all eyes. But apparently, Mary had never found a husband. That she was not the attractive, scintillating, physical being that would attract a man to say, "Oh boy, look at her." I don't think they said that. There's another thing that Mary was a mature woman, that Joseph already had children by another marriage, as you know in the Bible. And Joseph had the common sense not to put a little girl in charge of his family. And so he put a mature woman into his home in order to superintend the children and that she would be old enough to demand their respect. So much about Mary. Well, the Lord grew up in a little town called Nazareth. I've been to Nazareth. Where did he live? He lived in a cave. You see, they didn't have lumber, as I said a moment ago. They didn't have lumber to build houses with sticks and so on. And so people lived in caves. Did you know that? They would dig back into the hillside. And because in the summertime, under the hill, the insulation of the ground above would make a habitable place, because this was before air conditioning. And I've been in that cave where Mary and Joseph and the Lord grew up. And it was in that cave that there was a small carpenter shop. And Joseph was a carpenter. And our Lord worked as a carpenter till he was 30. What kind of carpenter work did he do? Well, he wasn't making two-by-fours. What kind of work did he do? Listen to this. The Lord said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What did the Lord do? The chances are he made yokes. And it says, "My yoke is easy." And when you read that in the Greek, it says, "My yoke fits well." In other words, the Lord was a real professional. That when they made this yoke to join one animal to the other, that it didn't gall them. They found it comfortable to wear his yoke. And that's why the Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Because the Lord is over here and we're over here. And he said, "I'll help you carry the load." That was the purpose of the yoke. "My yoke is easy and my..." It meant something to the people of that time, his statement that his yoke is easy. Well, there were other children in the home. The Lord grew up in a family that knew all the tensions that children have between one another. But there was one thing that was different about him. He was never irritated. He was never angry. He maintained, by the grace of the indwelling Spirit, he maintained an equilibrium, a kindness that was different than the other children. He was always calm. He was always patient. Now, there was a special day in the early life of the Lord. At the age of 12, he went to the temple for the first time. Why? Because this was Bar Mitzvah. He was the son of God. And he was, at the age of 12, he was considered to be responsible for his own behavior. So he went to the temple. They took him down to Jerusalem, because he would become a son of the law. While he was there visiting in Jerusalem, the family started home, going back to Nazareth, and they were out of town a day when they said, "Where is Jesus? Where is he?" They thought that he was with somebody else, and they looked for him, and he was not there. And so they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem to find him. And when they got there, you remember that he was found where? In the temple. And Mary went up and said to him, "Son, son, what have you done to us? Your father and I," he's referring to Joseph, she did, "your father and I have been greatly worried about you. Where have you been?" And Jesus said to her, Mother, Mother, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Mother, Mother, have you forgotten who I really am? That Joseph is not my father. I think maybe perhaps by the time that he was 12, that she had become so accustomed to living with him that it had dimmed out in her mind as to who he really was. Oh, she knew. But in the busyness of a mother's home and all of the duties and responsibilities, she'd forgotten. And so he reminded her, Mother, I must be about my Father, my Father's business. Now I'm going to tell you about another day in the life of our Lord. And there was such a day as this. One day, Mary said to him, Son, we need to have a little talk. Let's go somewhere where we can be alone together. And he could sense by the seriousness in her voice that she had something to tell him. And I like in my imagination to imagine that they sat down somewhere. I don't know how old he was at the time. But she said, Son, I have something unusual to tell you. Joseph is not your father. And he looked at her, wide-eyed, and he said, Mother, Mother, what are you trying to tell me? That Joseph is not my father? Mother, 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 who is my father? And she told him how the angel had appeared and that she had conceived of the Holy Ghost without benefit of the seed of man. And she told him, Son, you are not like other boys. You are one of a kind. You are the only begotten Son of God. Now, at some point in his life, this visit that I have described really took place. And it shocked him. Jesus knew, now listen to me, Jesus knew who he was as a man. Not by recollection, but by instruction. When the Son of God came down and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the curtain was drawn between him and his eternal past. He had always been. He is Jehovah God. He had always been in the eternal past. But the curtain was drawn. And when he became a man, and when he became a baby, he didn't know any more than what you and I knew when we were babies. Because the curtain was drawn between him and the past. And he had to learn to be a person, to follow God, in very much the same way that you and I must do it. He came down and he became one of us. Well, at the age of 30, he stepped out of the sawdust of the carpenter shop and he began to preach. He began his ministry. Why did he wait till he was 30? Because it was the law that in Israel of the time, nobody was considered old enough to have the experience or the maturity to be able to teach. And the Lord conformed that. And he stepped out from among the chips and the sawdust of the carpenter shop. And he began to preach. Now you look at his life, and you see that Joseph drops out of the narrative of the Bible. That by the time that Jesus began his ministry, that Joseph had died. At the cross, Mary was there, his mother. There were three Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. Three Marys and one man, John, at the cross. It becomes obvious at that time that Joseph was an old enough man that he had disappeared from the family scene. But it doesn't mean that Jesus ignored his mother. He did not. Because he said to John, from the cross, he said, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. He had assigned her to John. When John went to Asia Minor, he went to Ephesus, and I have been to the grave of the Virgin Mary, high up on a hill, high above the city of Ephesus. And that grave is tended by some priests of the orders of the Roman Church. And they tend it that this was her grave. And I have been there. And now I want to talk to you for a moment or two. Do we have a moment? About how he saves us. One of the great problems of the human race, of every one of us, the thing that keeps us out of the kingdom of God is our pride, our arrogance. God, I don't need you. I'll run my life without your supervision. But the Lord began his life in humility. In the stench of animal manure. He started at the very bottom that none of us could say that he started high. He started as low as you could go in order to give to every one of us the spirit of humility. He came down from a position of absolute power to a position of absolute helplessness. The helplessness of a tiny little baby. And what was his work? His work, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His work was to speak. In English language, the word Word, we have it there, is not adequate, really. That word in the French Bible is, au commencement était la parole. What does it say in Spanish? In the beginning was what?
The Word.
But what does it say in the Spanish language? It was a speech. The Lord did not say one word. He was the discourse. He presented what he said was the character of God. Everything that he said, his message, was that of God. It had always been in the ages of eternity to past that the second person of the Godhead was always the communicator. There is a division of responsibility between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the work of the second person of the Godhead was always the communicator. It was he who said, let there be light, and there was light. It was he who spoke from Mount Sinai. It was the communicator, the Word, that spoke from Sinai. And when he came to this world, he came to fulfill what had always been his eternal responsibility, and that was to communicate. And he was continuing that. What else did man need? We needed to overcome our pride. The trouble about pride is that as soon as we overcome it, we're proud we've overcome it. Right? But since Bethlehem, God will not allow us to be proud. Not since Bethlehem. Not since the manger. When he became a man, he did not lose his divinity. When he came here, He was just as much a man as if he were not at all God. He was just as much God as if he were not at all a man. The next thing the Bible says about Jesus, that he was the creator. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He didn't simply organize the universe. He created the stuff out of which this universe was made. Infinite total power. He laid it down. And he said, "The works that I do not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Nothing that Jesus did was done in his own power. It was the power of the Father through him. That applies to us. We can't do anything. But it will be the power of God in and through us to accomplish anything in his name. And the next thing he did, he came and he made a sacrifice. And he's going to ask you to make sacrifices. I know people that have turned down important jobs where they would make a lot of money. But they couldn't do that because it would compromise their relationship with God. And so he came down. Now listen to this. He came to pay a debt he did not owe in order for us, because we owe a debt that we could not pay. Because the wages of sin is death, and if we paid that debt, we're over. He came and he paid a debt he did not owe in order that we might be able to pay a debt that we could not pay. And the sixth truth that I share with you, he gave up the life he deserved so that you and I could receive the eternal life that we don't deserve. Shall I say that again? He gave up eternal life. When he said, "I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself." He gave up the life he deserved in order that you might receive and I might receive the eternal life that we do not deserve. Let me tell you this last truth. I was astounded, maybe a year ago. But we have a telescope up there in space called the Hubble telescope. It's up there about 360 miles. And the Hubble telescope found a little spot out in the sky that didn't have anything in it. It was absolutely, to the mortal eye, it was totally blank. That spot was tiny. It was equal to the size of a dime held at a distance of 250 feet. If you can see a dime out there, 250 feet against the sky, that's how big it was. That spot was empty. And the Hubble telescope focused on that spot for 10 whole days in January of 1995. And they exposed this plate, and when they developed it, they found 50 billion galaxies in that spot. And so the New York Times Magazine said, "We have just expanded the size of the universe by 100 billion times." And he made all of that. "For without him was not anything made that was made." He made it all. That's how great he was. And how great he is. Now right here, on the edges of this lectern, there is a tiny little speck of dust. It's right down there. I can't even see it. That speck of dust is our world. It's no bigger than that. It's not that big in God's universe. And on this speck of dust, there are some microbes crawling. There are 5 billion microbes crawling on this speck of dust. And how many microbes are there? One. That's all we are. Just a microbe. Now this God, now this is the most astounding thing in my mind, that this God who made all of this, that He came down into the womb of a woman and He fertilized an ovary in her body and He became a microbe. God loved the world so much that He gave us His only Son. I can never understand that. Now you will understand for a little bit, as I am beginning to, how that the plan of salvation will be our study for all of eternity, will never encompass what it cost God to become a man. And after the price He paid, anything He asks of you and of me is little enough. It's nothing. During this week, the Spirit of God is speaking, and He has already spoken to a number of you. And He's asking you to make changes in your lives. And if He could make that change to come down to become a microbe, He will not allow you to turn Him down. Not since Bethlehem. So that in order to save us, God has been permanently changed. This gives Him the authority to ask you and me to change. And that we cannot refuse. Changes in the way we think. Changes in the way we feel. Changes in the way we live. Changes in our very nature. From that which is carnal to that which is spiritual and eternal. Some of you are struggling in your lives. I don't know you that well. But all of us are struggling. We are living on a battlefield. That's why we wear the armor. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why do you wear armor? Because you're in a fight. And we're fighting to get out of this place into the eternal kingdom of God for which Jesus paid. What kind of life do you live? Do you quarrel with your wife? Do you quarrel with your husband? Do you have angry words with one another? That's got to stop. Because Jesus was never angry. Not against man. Oh, He drove the money changers out of the temple. But there, He was not defending Himself. He was defending His Father. You made of my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was defending His Father, not Himself. God will not allow you to defend yourself with anger. He wants to change that characteristic of you. What do your children see in you in your home? Do they see Christ? What do they see? There's time in all of our lives as long as we're breathing. Time for a change. To be from what we are, to become like what He is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Jesus to our world. And that He gave Himself, oh God, how we praise You, that He loved us so much, that He became one of us forever and forever, and that He bears the scars in His hands, and that out of these scars is the outshining of His power. Take our lives, Lord, and teach us how to give them, that our lives might be changed, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we behave, so that in all things we may reflect the character of Him who hung upon a cross and said, I give myself for you. What have you given for me? May it be so that our lives shall be totally given away, that we might see Him who gave Himself for us and praise His name forever and ever. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.